Good morning and happy Sabbath. Whether you are watching our program here in the pews of our church or elsewhere in the globe, we welcome you to our Central Study Hour program here in Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are pleased that you are joining us today for this service. Before we begin today's lesson, please turn in your hymns to hymn number 83, O Worship the King. This hymn, Song Choice, is a request that comes to us from Jared Opiata, who writes to us from Kenya. Thank you, Jared, for your hymn request. Once again, we will be singing hymn number 83, O Worship the King. We will be singing all four verses.
O worship the King, O glorious above, O gratefully sing His wonderful love. O shield and defender, the ancient of days, pavilion in splendor and girded with praise. O tell of His might, O sing.
SacCentral.org, clicking on the link at the top that says Contact Us, then clicking on the link from the drop-down menu that says CSH Hymn Requests. There, we please ask that you leave your name, where you are writing to us from, the name of the hymn that you would like for us to sing, and that hymn's song number. We look forward to singing your favorite hymns. Our next hymn that we will be singing is hymn number 6, O Worship the Lord. This hymn is a request that comes to us from Paula Berry, who writes to us from Dominica. Once again, we will be singing hymn number 6, O Worship the Lord. We will be singing all four verses.
Of loneliness.
are singing with us this morning, I invite you to please bow your heads as we have prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for another wonderful and blessed Sabbath day where we can gather together in your house and worship you. Thank you, O Lord, for sustaining us throughout the week. Thank you, O Lord, for your innumerable blessings, which are too much to count. I pray that you be with Pastor Dana as he gives today's lesson to us today, that you will give the message straight from your throne of glory. Please be with us throughout the rest of the Sabbath day and continue to watch over us and bless us and be in the midst of our conversations. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Today's lesson is lesson number 12, Worship That Never Ends. And this lesson will be brought to us by Pastor Fred Dana. Have a wonderful and blessed Sabbath day.
Welcome to Central Study Hour. However you joined us, we're really glad you're here. And for those of you sitting in the sanctuary, I really appreciate it. We're studying lesson 12. It's called Worship That Never Ends. That's interesting. Now, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C202-412, and specify if you want a CD or a DVD and make sure you leave us an address. Okay, so let's go right to the lesson. When I saw that title, Worship That Never Ends, because I've been an academy teacher, I couldn't help but think about academy kids who would think that that would be boring. Worship that never ends, that they might even feel it would be inhumane treatment or torture. And so the question is, how can we see this the biblical way as something dynamic and most meaningful so that you never get bored even though worship never ends? How could worship never end? Well, it's not talking about necessarily church, even though that's part of worship. But look at the memory text. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. That gives you a little more idea what the meaning is. Worship that never ends means I worship as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. And then the author says our experience of God's grace and power increases as we are prompted to ask with the psalmist this question: what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And the inevitable reply is to devote one's life to being faithful to God, to really knowing God. And then the author goes on to say, or point out that in the Psalms, Israel is not simply meaning a nation, but the great assembly. And I got to ask this question. If in the Psalms, Israel is the great assembly to do what? To worship, right? But so the author says, this reveals Israel's primary calling was to praise God and to bear witness about him to other nations, because the Lord wants all the world to join his people in worship. Now, this is interesting because we usually think of worship as what we do in the assembly for worship. But this author's statement says that worship involves bearing witness so that the rest of the world can come into the worship. So is that witness also part of worship? The author suggests it is, and what we're going to see in this lesson is that worship, rightly understood, does involve more things than what we usually call worship. It involves even evangelism. So then the author asks this, well, it makes this statement in the next paragraph: praising the Lord in the congregation is perceived as ideal worship. Well, what about our own private worship? Is that somehow less ideal or less worship than congregational worship? And then the author pretty much answers my question three lines down, says the individual's worship of God feeds the communal worship with renewed praise. You understand what she's saying there? Because if individually we don't worship God in the privacy of our homes, what do we have to bring to the church? Nothing. And so churches that have a dead spirit in worship have a dead spirit because the people come with nothing. And so individual worship feeds the communal worship with renewed praise. And then it says, while in turn, individual worship develops its fullest potential in close relationship with the community. So while our individual worship is essential toward communal worship being effective, when we have effective communal worship, it gives us something back and takes us to a higher level. So public worship is very important, but so is private. You can't really effectively do one without the other. Then the author says, the worshiping community also is called the assembly of the upright. The upright know God and are known of God. And this experience permeates every aspect of their existence. All right, so let's go to Sunday's page. On Sunday and Monday, I'm hoping to do those pages quick, because you know what often happens? I really go into those pages, and then Wednesday and Thursday's page, I have to speed it up. Wednesday's and Thursday's pages are the best pages in this lesson. I'm not speeding those up. So I'm going to speed up these, okay? All right, so lift up your hands in the sanctuary, right? Read Psalms 134. Let's go to Psalm 134. And the question is, where is worship offered here, and what is the outcome of that worship? All right, so Psalm 134, it's not the shortest chapter in the Bible, but it's only one verse longer than the one that was mentioned earlier today. All right, so Psalm 134 says, behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion, made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. So where is the worship offered here? Yeah, it says in the sanctuary. And what is the outcome? The outcome is the last part of verse 3. The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. So there's a blessing. So the people bless God in the sanctuary, and God blesses his people from Zion. All right, let's go down to the next group of verses. There's some short ones to read here, and the question is, how are the worshipers depicted here? So let's go to Psalm 18:1, and we'll see how the worshipers are depicted. You know, what are they doing? How are they depicted? Psalm 18:1, very short little verse. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. Pretty simple, right? How are the worshipers depicted there? As loving God, right? All right, let's go to Psalm 113:1. Psalm 113:1. This one says, praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. What are they depicted as doing here? They're praising God, right? Now we go to Psalm 134, where we just were, and look and see how they're depicted here. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Amen. How are they depicted there? They're blessing the Lord and raising their hands. And then Psalm 135, verse 1 and 2. Don't even have to turn the page. It says, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord and in the courts of the house of our God. How are they depicted there? Again, praising the Lord, right? Standing in the house of the Lord, in the courts. So the question, how are the worshipers depicted here? I just say, loving, praising, and blessing the Lord. Amen. Pretty simple. And so this is a very strong emphasis on the way worshipers are in the book of Psalm in the Old Testament. The author says, the Psalms often depict the worshipers as the servants of the Lord who by night stand in the house of the Lord. And now the question, by night, normally the worshipers are there in the daytime. Who's there in the night? The author suggests that the Levites had a night guard at the sanctuary, and they often sang praises in the night at the sanctuary. So this is probably a referral to the work of the Levites, praising God, standing in the house of the Lord. So that's Old Testament worship. Now if we jump down to the next paragraph, we're going to get a New Testament perception of worship. It's actually the same, but it's going to sound a little different. So let's look at it. It's a quote from Peter in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. It says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So in this verse, what is the sanctuary? It's the people themselves. You know, they're lively stones being built up to a spiritual house. But then when it says a holy priesthood, the holy priesthood is the mediatorial role between God and the people of the world. So this, the holy priesthood concept here brings in the idea that worship involves mediation and evangelism for the world. And so the author kind of explains it that way. So continuing on in that paragraph, it says, what we see here in the words of Peter is a New Testament expression of the same ideas presented in these Psalms, that of God's people, now a holy priesthood, offering praise and thanksgiving to their Lord Jesus Christ, their Creator and Redeemer, for all good things that he has done for them. And then the question builds on this at the bottom. As New Testament believers, we also have a priestly role in that we are called to mediate the good news of the gospel to the world. And what we're going to see more as we go is mediating the good news of the gospel is worship. Serving God is worship. In fact, all the other forms of worship are dead if the form of serving God and worship isn't going on. We're going through the motions. All right, so the question is, what are the most effective ways that we can do this? And, you know, I think it just has to start with we must care more for lost people. And I'll be honest with you. Our nature, mine, is naturally more interested in my convenience and comfort, and I don't care enough about lost people. So what do you think I pray for? I pray that God will give me a greater burden for souls, a greater burden for lost people, because if we're going to be effective, that's where it has to start. We have to have some connection with God so that we actually care enough to take risks, to take chances, you know, and not worry about being misunderstood or stuff like that. All right, so we have to have more care for lost people, and that also means we actually need to try to get to know those people. You know, I'm all for leaving literature, as you know, with Light Sacramento, but ultimately, we have to connect with people. That's going to be the most effective. Pray with them and pray for them and find out what their needs are and help them with their needs. And in that process, at the right time and place, we share the truth. We share God's love and we share truth. And so there's a place for literature, but if all you do is literature, you're missing most of it, you know? All right, so that's all part of worship. So let's go to Monday. And this is Sing to the Lord a New Song. And I want to start with Psalm 98:1. Psalm 98:1. We're not going to look up all these, but most of them say almost the same thing. So in the Psalm 98:1 says, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. All right, so what's the call for us? New song is because God has given us victory, right? And then Psalm 144. Let's go there. Psalm 144:9. I will sing a new song unto thee, O Lord, or unto thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. Now, this one doesn't say why, but this one involves using instruments, psaltery and some string instrument, to praise God. And then we go to Psalm 149:1. It says, praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. So that one doesn't really add anything that weren't in the other verses. But now I want you to go back to one of the early ones we skipped over, Psalm 40, verse 3. This one I thought had a very interesting point added, what happens when we praise God. I love this because there's a growth factor when you praise God that comes out in this verse. So Psalm 40, verse 3 says, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. So this verse actually says that when we have that new song, and we can praise God out of an experience that he gives us, people can see it, and they will trust God too. And so this type of praise is evangelistic. Kind of neat, huh? All right, so about halfway down in this paragraph, the author answers the question, what is a new song? And you go about halfway down, it says, well, other songs also praise the Lord for his loving kindness and wonders. The new song is a special song expressing rekindled joy and promising renewed devotion to God. The new experience of divine deliverance inspires the people to acknowledge the Lord as their creator and king. The common themes in the Psalms that tell of a new song are trust in God, praise of his wonderful works, and deliverance from affliction, among other things. So there's something It's not just a regular song. It's a new song. And now we're going to look at the new song in the book of Revelation. This is very interesting. So we have three verses here. The passage in Isaiah says they'll sing a new song basically from the remote parts of the earth, from the islands, from the mountains, from the cities. They'll praise God with a new song. In other words, people everywhere. It's not just for Israel. All right, but the question is, what can we infer about a new song from these biblical texts? And I want to emphasize on the two from Revelation. Revelation 5, verse 9. It's interesting that all this psalms about a new song shows up in Revelation. Revelation 5, verse 9 says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation." So who is supposed to be able to sing the new song here?
Saints.
Saints from all nations, right? And what are they singing a new song about? Because, see, in the book of Psalms, they didn't have as clear a view about worthy is the Lamb that was slain that shed his blood. But here, their new song is because Jesus is worthy. He's the Lamb that redeemed us with his blood. And it's supposed to go to every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. So the new song is inspired by redemption through the blood of the Lamb for all people, all nations.
Amen.
Yeah. So let's go to the other one, Revelation 14:3. This is a prelude to the three angels' message. Mm-hmm. It's actually describing a group of people. All right, Revelation 14:3 says, "And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." So the new song in the end is for a very special people, the 144,000. All right, so go about four lines down in the narrative. The author says, "The Bible thus encourages believers of all generations to sing the new song in praise of their Redeemer, which carries their unique testimony about salvation in the blood of the Lamb. A new song can depict a fresh song that no one has ever heard before, a song that commemorates a vivid experience of God's grace in one's life, and especially for the last generation on the earth."
Amen.
The new song is a living relationship with God that's always fresh and always dynamic. That's why it can be worshiped that never ends. All right, and then the last line of the narrative says, "The new song is a new expression, even each day, of our love and appreciation what God has done for us." Do you think we can have a new song every day? That's implied there, isn't it? Then it says, "Dwell on God's blessings in your life." If you were to sing a new song, what would it be? Lori and I were discussing this last night, and she concluded, for her, a new song would be if her brain is healed. If my brain is healed, I wouldn't be able to help but have a new song. You know, and that's real practical stuff. And so I was looking at this and say, I was having trouble. I couldn't come up with something quite that dramatic for me, you know, kind of thankful. But but I was thinking, okay, maybe a new song can come from a deeper conversion experience. You know, knowing the power of God in the daily life and seeing it impact others from your life. You know, and it reminded me when the year I had my conversion experience, I was an elementary school teacher and I taught grades 5 through 8. And the kids in grades 1 through 4 were in another teacher's room, but we would have worship together. The teacher grades 1 through 4 was the principal, and we always shared worships. You know, I would do 2 a week, she would do 2 a week. And then she decided to give me 3 and herself only 1. And I thought, she's just taking advantage of me. I shouldn't have thought that. The reason why she did it is because when grades 1 through 4 were just, they would come back after worship when I did it with them, and they wanted to talk about things I said. And she said, "You are impacting these kids, and so I want you up there more." And so I remember one time telling the kids, you know, what to pray when they're in a certain situation at home with their family. And I said, "God will give you the victory." And these kids, it was mostly the 3rd and 4th graders, were eating it up. The next day, I came in, did worship, and asked if anyone tried it. almost all the third and fourth graders raised their hand. And I was like, so this really worked for you? And I'm like, they really took this seriously. And they were telling me things they did, situations at home, and how they prayed and God intervened. Amen. Third and fourth graders, yeah. You know? And so, but I was so on fire at that time that those kids were catching it. Mm-hmm. And I'm looking at it and says, you know, I need a newer, deeper reconversion to have that type of impact again. Now, it was a little harder with the older kids. They weren't as impressible. Mm-hmm. But I can tell you this, all elementary ages are more impressible than adults. And, you know, so, I don't know, I would love it if I could see God working in my life in a way that would impact other people more. Wouldn't you? Yeah, so if we were to sing a new song, that's what's coming to my mind. I want a new song of more success at being used by the Holy Spirit. All right, let's go to Tuesday. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? That's a question. Read Psalm 15. Psalm 15, this is a pretty interesting psalm, very practical. So the question is, who are the people worthy of worshiping in God's presence or in his sanctuary? So follow with me in Psalm 15. It's only five verses, but it's loaded. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money by usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. So the question, who are the people worthy of worshiping God's presence? Well, one thing was real clear at the beginning. They have to walk uprightly. They have to do works of righteousness. They have to speak the truth in their heart. In other words, they have to be really honest and treat others right. Several things there about treating others right, not gossiping, not taking bribes, not charging interest. If you have to loan money to somebody to help them, you don't charge interest and make money off them. That's a biblical principle. Now, banks don't have to follow the Bible in a secular society. But if you give a loan to a fellow Christian, you should not charge interest. That's what the Bible teaches. These are the people that can abide in God's tabernacle. All right, so then the author goes on to say, the answer given in this psalm is the summary of the requirements already given in God's law and the prophets, the ones whose actions works righteousness and character in his heart. But yeah, the actions are works of righteousness, and they have the right character, you know, in the heart, and they're a reflection of God. Then the author says, you see, the sanctuary was a holy place, and everything in it, including the priests, was consecrated. Thus, holiness is a mandatory requirement for entering the presence of God. That's pretty solemn, isn't it? Israel's holiness was to be comprehensive, uniting worship with ethics and exercise in all aspects of life. Do you understand that statement, uniting worship with ethics? Because ethics has a lot to do with what's morally right and the way you treat people. You know, that has to combine with worship, or worship's a joke. All right, so let's go down to, it says read Psalm 24, 3 through 6. So let's go to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, 3 through 6. This is a similar sounding passage to Psalm 15, but it gives a different list, kind of. All right, so Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? It's basically the same question. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. All right, so what does it mean to be holy? Well, we have clean hands. That has to do with your actions, right? And when it says a pure heart, doesn't that have more to do with motives and attitude? And then it talks about not being vain or not proud or arrogant. No deceit. That means honest. All right, let's go to Psalm 101. And there'll be some other thoughts there. Psalms 101, verses 1 to 3. says, make a joyful noise. No, that's 100. 101. All right. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Psalm 101, verse 3. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I was supposed to start with verse 1. I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. So what does it mean to be holy in this passage? Well, we're talking about behaving wisely in a perfect way and walking with a perfect heart. The author has some explanations on these words that are kind of helpful. She says, a perfect heart is the worshiper's greatest quality before God. The word tamen, which is the word translated perfect, conveys the notion of completeness or wholeness. Like, I come with a complete heart for you, a whole heart for you. A perfect vine, she uses this example, a perfect vine is a whole, undamaged, and healthy vine. Right? It's not damaged. All right? And animals offered as sacrifices had to be tamen, that is, without blemish. Perfect speech means to be entirely truthful. A perfect heart, thus, is a pure heart, or a heart of integrity. It seeks God and is restored by God's forgiveness. Does that all make sense? And then she goes on to say, a blameless life springs from the acknowledgement of God's grace and his righteousness. You know, if blameless life comes from God's grace and appreciates God's grace, that means the person knows it all comes from him, right? All right, and divine grace inspires and enables God's servants to live in the fear of the Lord, which means to live in unhindered fellowship with God and in submission to his word. A testimony of a devoted and pious life brings praise to God and not to one's own self. Then she says, notice that most requirements in Psalm 15 are given negative terms. This is not about earning God's favor, but avoiding the things that would separate us from God. One of the most important things that we can do in our walk with God is ask him to show us our hearts and anything that hinders. And he will show us if things are getting in the way. And when he does show us, it's very important that we agree with him. Okay, let's go to Wednesday's page. Well, I got through those pretty fast. I think I'm going to have time to do justice to Wednesday and Thursday. All right, so Wednesday's is Declare His Glory Among the Nations, and we're going to read Psalm 96. This psalm, I read it once through last night, and I guess my brain wasn't connecting real well, and early this morning I read through it, and it made all the difference. It really started connecting with me. And this psalm, you're going to see before we're done, this psalm has everything in it that's in the first angel's message. You'll see. Okay? So Psalm 96. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all the people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, and it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. They rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. Verse 12, what do we call that aspect of literature? When the field is joyful and the trees rejoice. You remember? It's called personification. And, you know, the fact that the fields and the trees represent people tells you it's talking about people. Because fields can't rejoice. Trees can't sing. And so it represents the people. All right, so what was that?
Not that we know.
Yeah, not that we know, okay. Okay, so the question that is here that to follow Psalm 96 is, what manifold aspects of worship are mentioned in the psalm? You know, and it starts out by talking about singing to the Lord. There's praising his name. There's proclaiming his goodness and greatness. There's bringing gifts to the temple, sacrifices. Those are all the things we usually think of when we think of worship. Singing, praising, proclaiming his goodness, giving offerings. And then it even said proclaiming the Lord's kingdom to other peoples. That was in verse 3 and 10. So the author says down in toward the middle of the second paragraph, fourth line down, says, notice how the reasons for worship coincide with the message proclaimed to other peoples. For the Lord is great. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. The Lord reigns, and for he is coming to judge the earth. And the author says, thus the goal of evangelism is to unite other peoples with God's people and ultimately the whole creation in the worship of God. You're getting a big picture here? So what is worship? Well, the next paragraph has some really helpful thoughts to answer the question, what is worship? It says, worship springs from the inward recognition of who the Lord is. That is creator, king, and judge. When you know who he is, you can't help but worship him. Worship thus involves remembering God's past acts, like creation and things he's done for you personally, celebrating his present wonders, that's God's sustaining of the world and his present reign, and anticipating his future deeds, that is the end time judgment and a new life and a new heavens and earth. But then the next question is, what is judgment? And the author is going to bring out a little bit different look of judgment than we usually think of. She says, judgment in the Psalms means restoration of the divine order of peace, justice, and well-being in a world presently burdened by injustice and suffering. Hence, the whole earth rejoices in anticipation of God's judgments. You know, we often spend time trying to get people not to be afraid of the judgment. When we look at it right, we should be anticipating everything's going to get fixed. And there's a lot of injustice that needs to be fixed. And isn't that something to praise God over? We should be praising God about his judgments. But we're too worried about that it might be bad for us, you know? I think that's a Laodicean problem. All right, so then the author goes on to say, the fact that the Lord is a righteous judge should additionally motivate people to worship him in holiness and tremble and should caution them against taking worship lightly. What would be one of the key ways people take worship lightly? Show up at church without ever having private devotions? Would that be taking worship lightly? Seems like that would be a pretty serious thing that shows you're not taking it seriously enough. Oh, falling asleep? yeah, I was once a school teacher at a little church in Vermont, real small church, and one of the elders every week fell asleep on the platform. Every week. Sometimes he even snored. But everyone was so used to it. Now, I gave the guy the benefit of the doubt because he was an older gentleman that was running a whole farm by himself. He was very tired, you know, so I wasn't going to be too hard on him, but it didn't look good, not any way you look at it, right? Like, come on, you're sleeping in worship. Why do you bother even coming, you know? But he came hoping, and, you know, if somebody had him, if Carlos was there, he might have kept him awake, you know? All right, so let's see. So it says, worship involves both immense joy and confidence and holy fear and awe. Now, there's an amazing connection kind of come out in what she writes next. The universal appeal of Psalm 96 to worship the Creator and the Judge is reflected in God's final gospel proclamation to the world, the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 through 12. In many ways, this psalm seems to incorporate this end-time message, creation, salvation, everlasting gospel, worship, and judgment. It's all there. Now, when I read through it, I went through it kind of fast, so you might not have caught them all. So the question at the bottom helps us look at this. It says, compare this psalm with the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 through 12. In what way does it teach the same basic truths as does this end-time message we are to proclaim to the world? Well, it's Revelation 14, 7 that has all the parallels, the first angel's message. and there's one with verse 6. So, you know, verse 6 is about the angel flying, having the everlasting gospel, or to preach to the earth. But verse 7 is the one that says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and fountains of waters. That verse is all over this chapter. Let's take a look. Verse 2 says, and show forth his salvation. That parallels to Revelation 14:6 about the angel having the everlasting gospel. But we see a lot of the same language. See, in verse 3, it says, declare his glory among the heathen. In verse 8, says, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Doesn't that fit with fear God and give glory to him? Yeah. And then verse 13 says, he comes to judge the earth. Well, for the hour of his judgment has come, right? And then verse 9 says, worship the Lord. And verse 5 says, the Lord made the heavens. That kind of fits, worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and fountains of water. You see it all there? Yeah, it's all there. All right, so let's go to Thursday. When God does not delight in sacrifices. I think Carlos hit on this pretty good, but this is coming from the Old Testament perspective. So it says, we're going to look up these three passages. The middle one is really long. We're just going to hit some highlights on that one. But the question is, what important issues do these texts address? And what does God not delight in the sacrifices that he prescribed in his word? Because, I mean, he's the one who gave the directions to give sacrifices, the whole sacrifice system. So why wouldn't he, you know, why wouldn't he be happy with it? All right, so let's go to Psalm 48. Psalm 46 through 8 says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears thou hast opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. So what do you see here in this verse? Why isn't he happy with sacrifices here? What is he says matters more? Well, verse 8 says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. So doing God's will, obedience, he says, I want the law to be in your heart. That's more important than the sacrifices. Because, you know, they could go through the motions on the sacrifices. He goes, I'm more concerned for your heart. All right, so let's go to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, and we'll start with verse 7. It says, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. That sounds pretty ominous, doesn't it? I'm going to testify against you. I am God. And verse 8, I will not reprove thee for the sacrifices, for thy sacrifice or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. He says, I'm not going to reprove you for doing those. But then he makes the point that I don't need the animals because the cattle of a thousand hills are mine and so on. But then go down to 15, verse 14 says, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. If he's telling them to call upon him, what are they not doing? They're not calling upon him. They're offering their sacrifices, but they're not calling upon him. All right, so verse 16 says, but unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenants in my mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. And when thou sawest a thief, then thou contendest with him, and hast been a partaker with adultery. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. And last part of verse 21 says, I will reprove thee and set them in order before thee. And then verse 23 says, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright, I will show the salvation of God. Now, there's plenty of sacrifices suggested here, but not really a looking to God. Not really following God, but instead following evil, lying, adultery, strife in your own family. He doesn't want the sacrifices as much as he wants their hearts, because he needs to change them. And that's what comes out in that one. Let's go to Psalm 51, the very next page. This was my favorite part of this. So Psalm 51, verses 16 to 19 says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." You know, this is a really great passage. You know, when it says, you know, in verse 16, when he says, thou desirest not sacrifices, he's not saying don't bring them. I mean, you do the right thing, and as Carlos was saying, you got to do the right thing for the right reason. They're doing the right thing for the wrong reason, and God's disgusted with it. He says, your sacrifices are making me sick. He says that in Isaiah. And he says, because here you are, you're killing animals, and that's not a very nice thing. You're killing animals, and you're not even having repentant hearts, and all we're doing is killing animals. That's not the point. There has to be something going on in your heart. And so verse 17 says, what I really want in sacrifices are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, that wilt not despise. By the way, the word contrite, what's the New Testament word that means the same thing? If you have a contrite heart, you have a repentant heart. The word contrite is used in the Old Testament way more than the word repentance, but it means the same thing. And because I did research on this, because I spent a lot of time studying repentance, because I am convinced it's the thing that people understand the least in Adventism. They don't know what real repentance is. And this passage gives us some hints, because this is Hebrew parallelism. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart of God that will not despise. You know what a broken spirit is? Same thing as a contrite heart. But the Hebrew word there means crushed, broken, shattered. And when we have real repentance, we are broken and shattered. We don't just say, oh, Lord, I know I should have done that. Sorry. Please forgive me. That's not repentance. People have thought they've come to God in repentance all their lives, and they never had it. Because it's got to go deeper. You know, that whole thing about not being better, being deader? Being dead is repentance. It's the same thing. Because when your heart is broken, I mean, if your heart's literally broken, you're dead. So if you are brokenhearted, that means you are dead to self and dead to sin. And repentance is death to self. You cannot have a new life unless you die. Because if you don't die to self, you stay in that old life. You can't have a new one. And repentance is the thing that people have to understand. I mean, there's no door to salvation that outside the door of repentance. You know, no one's going to experience a born-again experience unless they die first. Yeah, yeah, it's got to be every day. You know, if you die daily and you're born anew daily, you'll always have a new song, and your worship will go forever, right? So this is a powerful passage, and there's another verse that's similar to it. If you go to Psalm, I think it's 34, no, Psalm 37. Yeah, Psalm 34, 18. Go look at that one. This is the one I did most of my research on. This is the key verse of repentance in the Old Testament. This is the verse that just lays it out. In fact, I think it's more clear than anything in the New Testament once you know what it means. Psalm 34, 18 says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." You know, so when your heart is broken, that allows the Lord to come nigh. When your heart is crushed, that's when he can save you, because you're finally empty. There's nothing left. You stop fighting, you're dead, and he can save you. So sometimes people are afraid of repentance because they're afraid that if they admit their sins, they're just going to feel so terribly guilty, and it's just going to wallow in, you know, like in the mire. Well, the truth of the matter is, that's where you got to go. But God says, but I'm right there to pick you up and make you new, you know. And when you have that experience, then you can do all the things God requires, and it doesn't make him sick. All right, so let's see. I think I wrote a note here. Sacrifices are useless without real repentance. Sacrifices are accepted with true repentance and righteousness. That was my summary of it that I wrote in my notes. All right, so The author is dealing with misuses of worship, and third line down, she starts this phrase, the fatal distance between worship and spirituality. This is an interesting concept. There is a fatal distance between worship and spirituality. There shouldn't be, but a lot of times people that go through the motions of worship aren't having real spirituality. They're just going through the motions of worship, but it is not in their hearts. All right, so then she goes on to say, God is not rebuking his people for their sacrifices and burnt offerings, because he required them in the Old Testament, right? But for their wickedness and acts of injustice that they had done in their personal lives. The Psalms are not preaching against sacrifice and worship, but against vain sacrifice and empty worship demonstrated in the unrighteousness of these worshipers. You know, and making a parallel to our time, you know, we are supposed to be a living sacrifice, right? We offer ourselves to God. And do we do that in vain? Well, we do it in vain if we don't have a real connection with him. You know, try to like say I'm, all right, God, I want to be a pastor. If I said I'm going to work for God and be a pastor, but I don't know God, that's a vain sacrifice. And there are plenty of people in the pastoral role that applies to. And I have heard some that had a conversion say, I was an unconverted pastor for 6 years. I know people who've said that. Well, praise the Lord, they came around, right? But it's very possible to be in a position because for some reason, a person gets in their mind, this is what I want to do. They have noble aspirations. But if they don't know the Lord, they're not the living sacrifice God wants, you know? All right, so then the author goes on to say, when the unity between the outward expression of worship and the correct inner motivation for worship falls apart, rituals usually become more important in and of themselves than does the actual experience of drawing close to God. Now, I had to read that sentence a couple of times and really let it sink in. You know, the unity between outward expression of worship, that's the form of worship, and the correct inner motivation in the heart, when those two aren't together, she says, falls apart, then the rituals themselves, the forms of worship, become an end in themselves, and they don't mean anything. But see, that can be even in the music. You know, like if your experience with God is dead, you got to rouse up the music and get people to think they're feeling the Holy Spirit. A lot of people in Christianity today have confused emotionalism and music with the Holy Spirit. And they come to church to have the music pump them up. But it's empty. Because if they don't have it the rest of the week, it wasn't real. It's not just evangelicals. A lot of Adventist churches are kind of having this problem, in my opinion. Yeah. That just tells us you're here all the time. If I could say that. All right, so, I mean, we don't want the rituals of worship to become more important than the actual experience with God. You know, and people can have that experience in communion. Just go through it thinking that somehow I'm doing communion, so I'm getting salvation. And in some denominations, they believe that they get salvation just by doing communion. And that gives the clergy a lot of power because they're the administrators of the communion. You'll be saved. That's the Catholic view. But Protestant churches aren't that much different in their thinking, even though they don't say the same things. All right, so she says, as that is, the forms of worship become an end in themselves as opposed to the God upon whom those rituals are supposed to point to and to reveal. All right, now we go to John 4. This is Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. Oh, man, I spent too much time there. Jesus told the woman that the day would come when they worship in spirit and truth together, and that's just a passage about how the heart must be in it. So you know that story, so I'm going to go right down to the question at the bottom. How can we make sure that we as Adventists, with all this light and knowledge, don't fall into the trap of thinking that merely knowing truth and going through the rituals of truth is enough? We just can't be satisfied with the correct form of worship while your heart is anxious to move on to other things. You know, like when I was a kid, I was watching the clock for sundown because I knew a certain program would come on television. You know, that's not real worship on Sabbath, right? But adults can have the same problem. You know, I can admit it more easily when I talk about my childhood. If I talk about my adulthood, well, I'm not going to tell you that, okay? But if your heart is anxious to move on to other things, then we have the same problem. So we must make sure that we have true and real repentance. And now Friday's page, Right at the top, the author says, central to worship is a need for repentance, true repentance. And then she quotes Steps of Christ. Repentance includes sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. We shall not renounce sin unless we see its sinfulness. Until we turn away from it in heart, there'll be no real change in the life. And then this next quote, also from, well, it's, I think it's continuing from Steps to Christ, really powerful. And she uses Balaam as an example of somebody who appears to repent because they don't want to, you know, face consequences because he thought the angel was going to kill him, you know, when he was on the donkey and everything. And so he acted repentant just to save his life. But that's not real repentance. And so I want to go down to question number three because I'm almost out of time. Many people understand worship to pertain only to prayer, singing of hymns, and study of the Bible and spiritual literature. While these activities are essential for worship, is worship limited to them? Give some examples of other forms of worship. Well, repentance is worship. Service is worship. Loving others is worship. Obedience is worship. Witnessing is worship. All these things are worship, because worship is something you do with your whole being, and if your life is dedicated to God, everything you do is worship. That's why it lasts forever, if you're dedicated to God. And then there's a quote here in question four. I'm just going to look at the quote. His service should not be looked upon as a heart-saddening, distressing exercise. His service, that is working for him, should not be looked upon as a heart-saddening, distressing exercise. It should be a pleasure to worship the Lord and to take part in his work. Service and worship go together. Amen. You can't have one without the other. Yeah.
As adults, that's what we should teach kids.
Yep. So now I got to say, oh, yeah, are you interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson? Call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C202412. Thank you for joining us today. May God bless you and guide you. Amen.